And now I'm not saying that you use that because some will say, well, a woman might say, well, I want more than one boyfriend. But in reality, that's not the nature of a woman, to want more than one man. You'll see the woman fighting for her man and the man trying to cheat on his wife or something like that. Times have changed, and that might not necessarily be true, but we're talking about the fitra that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put people on. So as it says there, there's no denying it. Men are polygamous by their nature and women are monogamous by their nature. And then they will continue to argue and they'll say this, this and that. And then you say to them, أَلَا يَعْلَمُ مَنْ خَلَقْ. Doesn't the one who created know what he created? And in order to understand that, you have to know who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. And you take them out of that argument to understanding who Allah azza wa jal is. So when whoever argues, and sometimes Muslims will even argue this point with other Muslims. They don't understand their aqidah properly. They don't understand that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is al-hakim, al-alim. And it goes back to the asma and sifat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that's what your focus should be on, not on this specific misconception. Question number 3, are women oppressed in Islam? Very popular misconception, right? So they say, are you guys oppressed in Islam? Are there things like that? You would say to them, why do you think women are oppressed in Islam? If they're really knowledgeable, then they'll start talking about inheritance law and things like that. But usually they'll just say, because you have to wear hijab. Because a woman wears hijab, therefore she is oppressed. And so you say in reply, so you're basically saying that if someone wears a certain type of clothing, they're oppressed? They're like, yeah, that's what I'm saying. So because they're wearing more clothing, they're more oppressed. Would you agree with that? You know, like women in Saudi are more oppressed than, say, like American Muslim women? They're like, yeah, we can say that. So let's go the opposite. If they successively took off clothes, would they become liberated? And they're like, yeah, look at us, American women. So what you're saying is that the most liberated women in the world, without any doubt, are pornography women. They're the most liberated because they're not wearing anything. Is that what you're saying? And they're saying, no, that's not what I'm saying. And then you go back to, so you're focusing liberation or oppression based on the clothing that a person wears. If someone wears, and actually one sister, she wears niqab, and she always gets attacked like this. She replies by saying that she loves America because it's a country that allows her to wear whatever she wants to wear. And people get shocked with that answer. Because of the, you know, and they get kind of like, you know, the ego starts playing in, yeah, we are, you know, the free country and so on and so forth. This is what they like to be called, and they don't like to contradict. So if you tell them that we love America because we're allowed to wear hijab here, then the person will either contradict themselves or acknowledge that that identity that they have. And then the second point, that to a Muslim woman, liberation is to be respected for who she is and not what she looks like. Because in their culture, it might be respect comes from what a person looks like. And in Islam, it's on she's respected for who she is, and the clothes protect that person. And so when you really get down to it, the third point, that who is the beauty of a Muslim woman, who is it seen by? It's seen by her female friends, it's seen by her children, male or female, seen by her close relatives, they still see her beauty, and it's seen by her husband. The only person that does not see the beauty of a Muslim woman is strange men. And you could say to the person that you call them perverts. Right? That's the only person that doesn't see the beauty of a Muslim woman. In this society, those people have taken charge, making everybody take off their clothes for their own benefit. And someone wrote this article about like Muslim women and how a Western woman, she wants to make herself not belong to any man. And so in reality, what she's doing is making herself the property of every man. She belongs to every man. Everyone is enjoying her beauty. Now, a Muslim woman, by covering, she makes herself the property of her family. She now is, it's the people who are close to her, she's protected by that hijab. And we know that this is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about hijab, ذَلِكَ أَدْنَى أَن يُعْرَفْنَا فَلَا يُؤْذَيْنَ, so that they won't be harmed. And as one sister, she wrote a speech about hijab to her classroom, In public school, after like taking this fiqh da'wah class, she mentioned that all throughout history, and now you start bringing out statistics, the most oppressed people on earth are basically women. So why is it wrong for a deen, which we believe to be from Allah, to come to protect the women so that they will not be harmed by these men? tell them dress like this and dress like that. Is there something wrong with protecting women? And then the people are like, well, yeah, that's your idea of what it is. But still, you're like, well, that's your idea, my idea, and we both have brains and we come to our own conclusions. Question number 4. Does Islam command the murder of innocent people? And in reply to that, and this is key to getting the people to focus on why are they saying a statement like this? So you say, why are you saying that? Does Islam, why are you asking that question? And they'll say, basically, if you really get down to it, keep asking the questions, they're saying it because they saw something on TV. And what's interesting about TV, actually, is that what you're seeing, people almost take it as like aqidah, that what is TV is a reflection of real society. So for example, say ER. There's a TV show called ER, right? Does it still go on? Is there any Dr. Patels in the hospital on TV? Is there any Dr. Shah, any Dr. Husseins, any... You can go to any hospital in America, and half the hospital is from a different country. But on ER, they're all Caucasian males and so on. Is that a reflection of the real hospitals in the real world? No, it's not. But people think that this is real life. And you'll see minorities being represented on television. If you look at the statistics, you'll see like minorities being represented, like say 5%. These aren't real numbers, but I'm just giving an example. But in reality, that minority might be 40% of the society. But on TV, there's only like one character, and he's not the main character. He's the one that gets shot halfway through the show or something like that, right? So they think that this is reality, but it's not. So you focus them that, do you believe that everything you see on TV is reality? And then they'll say yes or no, and then you can move them from there. You can start giving them analogies of how bats, are you afraid of bats? Are they evil? Right? Why are they evil? They're just, it's just a regular creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But we think it's evil because we have movies like vampire movies and killer bats. So people are afraid of bats. And what's interesting is pigeons, you think that they're all nice and cute and so on and so forth. They pound each other on the head. They're so vicious and aggressive with one another, but they look cute. And so it's just those stereotypes. And when you start bringing this up and change the direction of the conversation towards stereotypes, then you'll say perhaps that you've also been influenced with the stereotype that Islam commands the murder of innocent people. And then you say, compare that to the verse of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then this is the verse, Surah Ma'idah, verse 32, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, that whoever kills a soul, فَكَأَنَّمَا قَتَلَ النَّاسَ جَمِيعًا, that it's as if they've murdered the entire, it's as if they've murdered all of mankind, because they've killed one soul. وَمَنْ أَحْيَاهَا فَكَأَنَّمَا أَحْيَى النَّاسَ جَمِيعًا. And whoever saves a soul, it's as if they've saved all of humanity in the reward from God. How does this compare? And this is the Quran that we're following. How does it compare to what they're saying, that Islam commands the murdering of innocent people? Question number 5. The spread of Islam was by the sword through violence. This is an interesting reply that I heard recently from a brother, that he's saying that, you know, Islam was spread by the sword. And then he kind of emphasized Islam was spread by the sword, and then he's like, shh. He said, what is Islam, cream cheese? That it was spread by the sword? You know, and he made an analogy because the person thinks that Islam was spread by the sword, right? And you bring him bagel, cream cheese, spread by the sword. You make a joke like that, they start laughing, and then you move into your actual argument. If Islam was spread by the sword, then why is it the fastest growing religion in the world? Why is it the fastest growing religion in North America? Why is it the fastest growing religion in the USA? And I don't see any swords that are going around. In fact, the opposite is true, that there's all this attack and propaganda against Islam, but still Islam is growing much faster than any other religion. And then you take that advantage, you say, if this is the truth from Allah, your creator, if so many people are believing this, and this really is the truth, imagine, then don't you think you deserve it to yourself to go and find out about Islam? Why don't you go read a book about it? Because if it really is the truth, then you deserve to find out. He's your creator too. And Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sent as a messenger for you also. Question number 6, do Muslims worship the Grand Mosque in Mecca? And in fact, do Muslims worship the Kaaba? If they worship the Kaaba, they would be committing shirk. something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would not forgive. And I'll just give you this example. If you've ever been to Mecca and you've seen these mutawa type guys standing at the Kaaba and people try touching the Kaaba, they hit their hand with prayer mats because it's haram to do that. The black stone, we do it because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam kissed the black stone, but the other sides of the Kaaba, it's rock. It's the Kaaba, it's a point of direction. But in the end, of course, it's the Kaaba and we're not being disrespectful to it, but it's rock. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took us or sent the messenger to take us out from that kind of worship. And so you'll see that's what, when you see people doing that, you know, hitting people on the hands with prayer mats and so on, kind of pushing them away from the wall, it's so that they won't act with the Kaaba as if they were worshiping it. And they try to separate people from that belief. And then they get names like Wahhabi and things like that because they do that. Okay, so it's a direction for the Muslim. It's not that they're worshiping, it's just a focal point. Something that no other religion has. So you talk about the uniqueness of Islam, there is no religion on earth or sect or whatever that can gather everybody in one focal point, like Islam does. And so you tell them universal brotherhood and sisterhood, which is something that Islam, even in cultural America, they respect Islam as having universal brotherhood and sisterhood, something that other religions can't claim. And so you can keep bringing this up. If you don't want to focus on the shirk part, you focus on the brotherhood part. Universal brotherhood as your focal point in your da'wah. Question number 7. They'll say, if I wanted to just go to Mecca and Medina, would I be allowed to? You tell them in reply that everybody is allowed to go to Mecca and Medina. In fact, the Saudis have problems every year because they allow anybody who wants to come, come. But there's only one visa requirement, and that is you come humbled to God with La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. That's the only visa requirement. It's actually harder to get into the U.S. than it is to get into Mecca. Mecca allows more people in there every year than any other country in the world. It's not even precedented with other countries that they allow that many people from different nationalities. So anybody is allowed to come. The main thing, their only visa requirement, is that you believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Question number 8. And actually, when you're saying these replies, if the person says, I don't agree with you, it doesn't matter if they don't agree with you. You're just explaining Islam, and you build the wall of Islam, and Allah guides the hearts. Don't let someone make you feel bad because they say, I don't agree with that. Because when they tell you, I don't agree with that, then you say, well, what do you believe in? Let them tell you, and then you say to them, that seems kind of illogical. I don't believe what you're saying. And then you've put them in the passenger seat. You're doing the I dare you to them. Question number 8, why can't Muslims drink alcohol? And subhanAllah, you will see these campaigns of commercials telling the people, don't drink alcohol, don't drink alcohol, don't drink alcohol. And we would say to them that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala already told us of the evil of the alcohol. And in fact, the prophets warned of this, the alcohol and the pork. It's a guidance that will bring us prosperity in this life. And you know this scientifically now, but a few years ago and so on, people may not have said things like this. So we knew this before because we believed in Allah. Maybe there's a lot more waiting for you of guidance and prosperity in your lives if you followed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So taking that point of them first asking about pork or alcohol and showing them that Allah already guided them to the goodnesses of this life and already forbade us from the from those things that will bring us harm. Question number 9, the world is one big coincidence. And so you'll see some of these things we've already mentioned. Number 1 is nothing comes from nothing, which is something that they believe, but they're saying that the world comes from nothing. All you have to do is bring up the inconsistency in their minds, show it to them, and then say, well, maybe you need to change your argument before you talk to me. The second point, do you believe in a higher being? If they say yes, and then you're talking, if you believe in this higher being, and it's just one big coincidence, is there no purpose to your life? Because what they're saying is that if it is coincidence, there is no purpose to their lives. Or they just make up some purpose, but they're just on their own in their religion. Nobody really believes what they're saying. Because, and this is an argument that a lot of the ulama will mention, if they say that there is no purpose to their life, then your shoes and your pen have purpose. The ink, when your ink runs out in your pen, you throw it away because it's worthless. Now, what you're saying is that your life is a pen that has no ink, that you're worthless. There's no purpose to you. And so this, you know, 50-cent pen or 25-cent pen has more meaning in its existence on earth than you. As Muslims, we don't believe that. We believe that you're special. And when you say that we believe that you're special, you're assuming that they're saying that humans are not special. And they're contradicting themselves and they'll try to get on your side, inshallah. Because yeah, I say that humans are special also. Then the next point about that modern science rejected the Darwin theory. And if you say it in a really kind of mela style, like I said about saying that, oh, that's such 70s science. That's so old. Is there dust piling up on that textbook that you're quoting from? And you bring that up to them, making them feel a little foolish for even quoting science like this. And as one of the students at the University of Pennsylvania told me, they actually don't teach this anymore. And they actually consider it hearsay. They consider it to be illogical in Faculty of Biology at UPenn. And usually people that make this argument are people that don't even know science. They just watch too much TV. The last part, where it says at the bottom there, it says, I feel that that's so illogical. You'll see that happening in more than one answer. All you have to do in your whole da'wah is get them on the I dare you. And then they start saying their points. All you have to do is just say it so quietly. Just, you know, shake your head left and right like no. Shake your head left and right. I'm like, I'm sorry. It's just not making sense to me. That's all you have to say. And you've crushed their argument. It's so simple and they're doing it to you. But you get them on the defensive, you ask them to present it, and all you have to do is just nod your head like, oh, like that, and say, I'm sorry, it just seems so illogical. It's just not making sense to me, I'm sorry. Maybe it's just me, but it's just not making sense. And when you say that, believe me, they will start talking faster. Their shoulders will start slumping, and they'll start looking like a Muslim at that point, where they get on the defensive, right? But that's the key, is to throw those techniques back at them, inshallah. And this is a critical point about Darwin, because basically people are taking Darwin as their prophet. They have it on their cars and so on. Tell them, are you willing to go to the hereafter with Darwin around your neck? Ask them that. Are you willing to go to the hereafter with Darwin around your neck? If he's your prophet that's telling you the true purpose of life. And those, it's a very sensitive and emotional question, because they've never considered that. Because if you're wrong, man, you're in big trouble. Question number 10, why two women witnesses for one male witness? So when they're talking about inequality and so on and so forth, they'll quote that a lot. Two women witnesses is actually a misunderstanding, because it's talking about monetary transactions. It's not talking about other transactions. So you can have other things where one woman witness will be equal to one man. And in fact, like I'm going to explain, is that it's possible to have four men and their testification is rejected by one woman. And so the argument is just flawed from the very beginning. The Sharia focuses on trying to fulfill the truth, even if people don't like it. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when it comes to monetary transactions, and even though someone's looking at North America and they think women are really familiar with monetary transactions, all you need to do is go around the world and even go historically through all the different societies, and you'll see that monetary transactions were mostly done by men. And the woman won't be too very familiar about it. But let's just say, and actually this testification is in the beginning when you're writing the contract. So someone who's writing the contract will bring one man, two men, if there's not two men, one man and two women in the writing of the contract. But let's say that time passed, 30 years, and now there's a dispute. Everybody died, all the witnesses except one woman. Would her testification be accepted? And the answer is yes, it would be. In fact, the qadi, the Muslim judge, might use fingerprints, might use any kind of proof. And that woman witness would be one of the strongest proofs at that time. The fact that someone is still alive that can testify. So it has nothing to do with her testification will be rejected if it's only one. And I'll give you the example of a situation where a male testification will be rejected in regards to female testification, and that is from the hadith. If Aisha radiallahu anha narrates something, and she's talking about something that happens in the seclusion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's home, and there's another companion that says something about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, about his family, inner family life, male versus female in testification, Aisha radiallahu anha's testification would take precedence in fiqh. It would be put forward because they would say she knows better of what happened in the private life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam at home. And so if there are female witnesses, such as, let's say, at a hospital, and there's a dispute, say the baby's got mixed up and, you know, those little wristbands got switched and things like that. There's a dispute. Someone said, this is my baby and so on and so forth. And then there's all these males and there's like one female nurse. Islamic court, her testification would take precedence over the men that were there because she's more familiar with the hospital. She's more familiar with the procedures of what goes on. So it's not related to that, which is actually similar to question number 11. Why does a woman get half of what the man gets in inheritance? Another common question, but it's a misunderstanding of the fiqh. Because it's not focused on male and female, it's focused on the closeness of the deceased people to the one who died and their relationship to the responsibility. So I give this example. Man dies, halaka halikun, right? And he leaves daughter and he leaves a brother. The girl gets half and the brother gets half. This is fact. There's no difference of opinion about that. Girl gets half and the brother gets half. That's her uncle. Why? Because she is more directly related to the family than the uncle. But if it was her and her own blood brother, then the blood brother, because of his responsibility and taking care of the family, and now he's inheriting that position of the father in the family, he gets twice the shares as the girl. The Arabs at that time used to say that, why does she get anything? And their statement was that they would say that whenever there's a battle, all she does is cry. She's not at the battlefield and she's just wearing jewelry and stuff. Why does she get half the jewelry? You're looking at someone dies, 100 camels, this girl, and she could still be in the womb of the mother. She will get 50 of those camels. You're looking at, say, a camel is $1,000, like $50,000. Arabs, who were like warriors, always fighting and always cutting off the rights of women, why would they ever give that to a woman? And that's why they try to cut off. And now you see, in modern times that we're living in, you see a certain group of people standing up and saying the woman should get everything, which is injustice on the other side. Justice is in fact how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala divided it. That is justice. Anybody that steps away from the division of Allah Azza wa Jal is taking on the path of injustice. And I'll give you an example of that. They have this law that, you know, a person gets divorced, woman gets half of everything that the man owns. And all the men know that that's a raw deal, right? They think like, look, can't you just pay some hitman to go and kill your ex-wife? It would be cheaper for you. I know this guy in Canada who owned like a chain of carpet stores. And I think he had a couple of them, say like six. He got divorced. She took three of his carpet stores. And they're huge carpet stores. Like, and she just took an enormous estate away from him because of the divorce. And so instead of him losing all that money, all he tells someone, I'll give you $20,000 to knock this lady off. Right? Instead of divorcing her in the first place. And the women might be shocked to know that men think like that, but they do. Just, you have O.J. Simpson and others, these examples and stuff like that. Question number 12. Someone says, I don't believe in life after death. Basically, in reply, you were saying to them the same statements that they made to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where they said that, will these bones be resurrected after they've turned to dust? You say in reply that you're looking at a creation that came from nothing. Why do you think it can't happen again? You're already witnessing the miracle. And so when they say, then you take an analogy of something like a computer chip, once it's invented for the first time, that is much more difficult than to reproduce it. Just go to Taiwan, China, they can reproduce millions of them in days. But the fact that a person made it the first time is much more difficult. So resurrection is much easier than creation of the heavens and earth in the first place. It's a much easier thing. It's just a recreation instead of original creation. And that's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran. And if someone says, I don't believe there to be life after death, this is another technique. And this is how, when someone presents an argument, you reply to them in a way that they're not expecting you to reply. Like, totally. Just like I said, when they said that this is, when they made the argument that this is a human who, how could God reveal to a human? And the Prophet replies, I'm a human who's received revelation from God. And they're like, oh. And they don't have a reply to that. They're not prepared for that kind of answer. I'm just going to explain this right before I go on to name Jenny. This is a psychological technique in counseling. Okay, let's say a woman, her husband's bothering her, right? And every time she gets to speak to Imam or something like that, she starts talking about, oh, my husband's bothering me and this and that. So, and not only did she talk to Imam, she talks to anybody she speaks to, and she talks about her husband, and then she starts crying, right? She goes, my husband, and then she starts crying, right? This is the technique. If you actually followed the tone on, say, like a cool edit on the computer or something like that, you would see the waves go in the exact same pattern every time she talks about her husband. She'll just start talking. It will start off slowly. Then it'll speed up and she'll start crying. So the reaction that everyone gives her is, don't worry, it'll be okay. Don't worry, it'll be okay. And she's heard it before. And in fact, I'm telling you this, and it's not just women, men too, but they want that reaction. So they do the same thing and they complain in the same way because they want more attention. So as one psychologist, basically this is what he would do. He was saying in his early days, women would come up to him at break time and tell him their problems. And he said in the beginning, he would just reinforce their trend. He would say, don't worry, it's okay, we'll try to work it out. But they've heard that, and it doesn't solve the problem. So what he was saying is that you take a glass of water, he's drinking some water, this woman starts talking about her husband, starts crying. He takes the water and splashes her in the face, right? Do you think she would stop crying? Immediately. She's like, what are you doing? Are you crazy? And then he stops, he's calm, and he goes, what were you saying about your husband? And then she says that, you know, you're a little wacko. And then he says, you know, I can agree with that, but go ahead, you were talking about your husband. And she goes, yeah, well, my husband, he was doing this and this. And then he goes, no, but you were crying a second ago. She goes, yeah, well, and then she starts crying again. As soon as she starts crying, he splashes her again in the face. And he keeps doing this. And she actually starts laughing. And it's almost like he'll explain that you take a record and you keep making cuts in the record. You can never play it back the same way. Every time she talks about her husband in the future, she will start laughing. If you do it enough times. Right? And then there's no problem with the husband after that. Everything's fine. She likes her husband very much. You just break the trend. Which is, I'm telling you this, when you're giving dawah, someone will be explaining their misconception about Islam. I'm telling you that their misconception is a broken record. They've used it for the last 15 years. They have the same record, that it's coincidence, and the people reply with the same stuff. And they reply with the same argument back. That's why I'm saying it's so important to step away from their broken record misconceptions. Or, when they come with their broken record misconception, you hit them with a way of replying the question that they've never imagined. So say, for example, here in this one, someone says, I don't believe in death. You cover your eyes. And say the girl's name is Jenny, her name's Jenny, and you say, I don't believe in Jenny. She doesn't exist. Jenny is not here. Jenny is not here. Jenny is not here. Keep repeating it, then you open your eyes and you're like, Jenny, is that you? You're still here. And then you're like, yeah, I'm here, you're a little wacko. And then you say to them, but I said it enough times, you should disappear. And they're like, I can't disappear, I'm still here. And then you say in reply that, then why do you think paradise and hellfire is going to disappear? Because you deny it. Because your words as a human being does not make paradise or hellfire go away. It is a physical reality. You're only trying to cover your eyes, but in reality, it's still there. When are you going to open your eyes? Right? Or when should someone open their eyes? Question 13. Why are there so many sects in Islam like Shia and Sunni? Right? Another popular point that they'll bring up. And basically, you want to bring people back to the fact that our Prophet told us that there would be difference of opinion. This is a fact. The key difference between us and others is that we have a measure to go back to. And that is the Quran and the Sunnah, which is preserved. And so you can now go on to speak about the miracle of the Quran and its preservation. Because if we have a measure, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَإِخْتَلَفْتُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ فَحُكْمُهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ. That if you differ among something, maybe we have a difference with this group or that group, but in the end, it goes back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We go back and we surrender to what Allah azza wa jal says. Whereas amongst the others, you have the difference in the sects amongst Christianity, they don't have a measurement. to go back to. It's just misguidance. Everybody comes up with their opinion and it's just running wild. And you can say, like it says here, that even with all those different opinions, the body of the Muslim is still one. Our God is the same. Our prophet's the same. The book is the same. Prayer is the same. Direction of the prayer. The name is the same. Muslims are fasting. Our pilgrimage is the same and so much more. And then you bring it back to the measurement. After all that, one body, and then shade the break. If we do differ on some point, and we're not saying that no one will differ, there will be difference, but we have measurements to go back to, which reassures the person. Question 14, the purpose of religion is high moral character. Then why Islam? Why should those others be condemned to hellfire? Like good acting person in hell. This is an important point. Usually when you're asked a question, the person will make a statement. And then they will ask the question, like you'll notice here, that as we know, the purpose of religion is high moral character. Then why? They're already assuming that you agree with them on the first point. What I'm telling you to do is go back to their first point. They're saying that the purpose of religion is high moral character. Tell them, who told you that? Who told you that the purpose of religion is the high moral character? What's your proof? Or like, you put them on the defensive. You say, did you study all the religions and find out that from the basis that everybody said that the whole purpose of our religion is moral character and nothing more? Did you really research that and come to that conclusion? Because they didn't. Number one is that the sum total of religion is not just good moral character. Like we said, our dawah mission is three things: to nurture people's hearts, to nurture their physical life, and to nurture their aqidah. Right? Their aqidah and their tezkiyah, purifying their heart and their physical life. What this person is saying, that religion is all about physical life. And what we're saying, that that's not true. What about the relationship between them and God? Is it possible that someone has a good relationship with humans, but they have the most wretched relationship to God? Is it possible? Yeah, you can see misers and things like that. They have the worst possible relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there's more to it than just high moral character. No doubt high moral character is there, but it's not the sum total of the deen. Question number 15, the watchmaker theory. And the reply to it is a watch repair shop. They're saying that the world is like someone who built a watch. They believe in the higher being, but he built the earth and now he has nothing to do with it. And then you say to them in reply that the watch repair shop, even their analogy of a watch, still needs someone to maintain it. There's no watch that just goes on forever. There's still someone that maintains it when it breaks, and this is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Question 16, are Muslims intolerant of other religions? You bring up to them the fact of the law of al-jizya, the jizya tax, which is a declaration of Islam's protecting, how Islam protected the rights of religious minorities. And this is a fact of our deen, that they pay the tax and they are protected. They don't join the army, but they will be protected because they pay that task. And then you can go on to, this is getting like on the attack, where is the religious tolerance of the crusaders? The people that slaughtered all those people. And you can go into historical, because if there is anyone that was ever religiously intolerant, it was the Christians. Question 17, homophobia, which is like, why are you guys attacking homosexuals and so on? The reply is that homosexuality is something that all the prophets forbade. It's not just Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. All the prophets forbade it. And the key is to separate the problem from the people. Because they're like, why are you condemning them? You're saying, I'm not condemning them, I'm condemning the act. And when you condemn the act, then you're saying it's for their own protection. You know that if they do these acts, they will die of HIV and AIDS and so on and so forth. We're protecting them for their own good. And so we don't need doctors to tell us, human beings to tell us, that homosexuality is detrimental to one's health. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala already told us this. Would you like to know more about Allah? And then you explain Islam. Question 18, how can you be so arrogant to say that you are guided and I am not? This is a popular misconception that Christians use against, secularists or materialists use against Christian missionaries. Because Christian missionaries will say something to the effect of, if you accept Jesus, you will go to paradise. Don't accept Jesus, you're in hell. It's just that cut and dry to them. So they have this argument of, how can you be so arrogant to say that you're the one who's going to paradise and we're not? In fact, this argument, when it's used against Islam, they probably haven't received too much da'wah, so they're just playing the broken record to you. So you would say in reply, like that third reply that you say there, that you're mistaken because Islam is different from Christianity. We don't know that we're promised paradise. As the Prophet ﷺ said, that a person can live their life as a person of paradise and they're almost there, but before they die, they do an action of hellfire and enter it. And the opposite is true. Someone will do an actions of hellfire till the day they die. They may do some actions of the people of paradise, die like in that state and go to paradise. That is saying that a Muslim, specifically on individuals, they don't know if they're going to die on this guidance or not. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala afiyah and bless us to die with Islam. And so you say to them, you know, it might be that you're the one who lives their life, dies a Muslim, and maybe we do things, actions, and we might be misguided in the future. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us. And another point that you see here is when they say that you're guided, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent them prophets, sent books, created in the natural desire, so you even claim to believe in a higher being. Allah put those things into you. And then, does that sound like Allah abandons you? Or does it sound like a Lord that wants your guidance? Why are you turning your back on Him? And you focus them on all the things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down for them in order for them to be guided. Okay, question number 19. The question, the death of the apostate. Someone who leaves Islam, is their punishment capital punishment? Basically, you go back to explaining that Islam isn't just a group of beliefs like they would think. Islam is a way of life. Countries were built on Islam. And Islam is a system for those nations. And just like you understand a treason law, if they understand the treason law, someone goes against their own country, here in the U.S., they're punishable by death. And it's a set law. This is Islam's treason law. Because Islam isn't just a group of beliefs like you might think or you might misunderstand, but Islam is a whole system of life. And this is our treason law, that someone turns their back on Islam and this is the punishment for it. Question 20, is Jesus God? And we're going to be talking about that, inshallah, on giving da'wah to Christians. Basically, they believe Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Ask them the question, just like we said, stimulating question. What if the Father wanted to destroy the Son and Mary? Could He do it? And they would be confused right there. They're going, no, He wouldn't be able to do it because He's part of them. Or they're the same thing. How would He destroy Himself? But they know He could, but because they're saying that God died on the cross. So He did take care of one aspect of Himself. Or as they'll say. And actually, when you're talking about, is Jesus God? If you just ask them, is Jesus God? And they said, is He a complete God? Or is He 50% God? Or is He 27% God? Now you're being like, kind of like foolish with them. They're like, no, He's completely God. And then you go, that's not what your priest said. And they're on the defensive. Because last week he said He was human. This week he's saying He's God. Next week he's going to say He's half God, half human. Seems a little illogical to me. Seems a little confusing. And they themselves are confused. If you've ever seen Unitarian Christians, they always invite Muslims to their church. And they believe, Unitarian Christians, it's basically you can believe whatever you want, just be part of the church. That's basically it. So when they're discussing, one of them will stand up and speak on behalf of the congregation. They say, we believe in the hereafter. One of their members will say, I don't believe in the hereafter. And they're like, okay, just keep quiet for right now. Later on, we'll discuss this. And this guy, actually, he was taking me to Unitarian Church. And he says, you know, I became Unitarian a little while ago, a few weeks ago. But he goes, they're so confused. They don't know what they're talking about. And he's like, I don't know how long I'm going to be in this, but they told me to be responsible to get speakers and so on. But they're just in total confusion. So if you bring up the confusion, and you'll see this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِنَّهُمْ لَفِي شَكِّمْ مِنْ They're in doubt, and they're in confusion. All you have to do is highlight the confusion. That's their weak point. They don't know what they're talking about. This is a question that I asked one person. He kept talking about Iran. This was when I was growing up. And so he kept attacking women. So I said, look, I had enough of this. And I went on the offensive. I took the steering wheel and I just told him, just straight out, when you pray, when you make dua, do you call the name of God the Father or do you call in the name of Jesus? And I'm telling you, he was so embarrassed to tell me that we begin in the name of God, but we end in the name of Jesus. That you actually call in the name of Jesus. And then you tell him something to the effect of, who do you love more, the Father or Jesus? Because in reality, in Christians, when you actually go into it, they love Jesus more than they love God. That's what's happened to them. Because they've given the image of God as a hate, a God of retribution and punishment, but of the Father, and the Son is the one who, you know, sacrificed himself and so on and so forth. So again, they're in confusion and they're just praying for the Muslims to come and help them out, inshallah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless us to actually go to these people and help them out of the misguidance. Is Jesus God? Simply put, Jesus and Mary ate food. If they were God, then why did they have to eat? Were they faking it when they ate, or did they really need to eat? Because a God has to be self-sufficient. You're saying that if you've ever gone a whole day without food, just imagine for Muslims here, Ramadan time. At Maghrib time, you feel the weakness of being human because you haven't eaten all day long. Everybody's running to the iftar table trying to get food and so on and so forth. It's a time to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and humble ourselves to Allah azza wa jal. Now imagine someone goes 1 day, 2 days, their humanness comes out so strong. If Isa and Maryam alayhim assalam ate food, that means that they cannot possibly be God because they were not self-sufficient. A God has to have no need for others. If they have needs for others, then they have the weaknesses, and that weakness, what the Christians will say is that that's their human part. And then they're confused. Actually, it goes on to another question. If he's part human, part God, then that's an oxymoron. It's like it's contradicting itself. You can't be a flawed God because a God has no flaws. Do you see it? They're just contradicting themselves in that. There's no such thing as a human God. Question number 21, beating women, beating wives. This is very popular. Someone's giving a lecture, beautiful lecture about Islam. Someone will say, in Surah An-Nisa, verse so-and-so, God says to beat women, right? It's happened, I'm sure you've seen it. Go to a random house, and basically this is kind of like a long answer, and you can tone it down, inshallah, so it comes out more clear. Go to any American house, we're talking about non-Muslims, and ask the woman of the house, have you ever been physically abused by your husband? You will find that the majority will say that they were physically abused. This is in America, right? Land of civilization. Now go to all throughout countries around the world, you will see that this is the nature of men, to hit is to hit women. That's their nature. So is Islam initiating this commandment, or is it regulating it? Or is it regulating it? And now you start bringing up, well, first you have to understand it in context. Then you bring the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, a hadith such as khayrukum khayrukum li ahli wa ana khayrukum li ahli, that the best of you is the best to their women folk. How does that correspond with this misconception of Islam commands the beating of the women, where the Prophet ﷺ said, the best Muslim is someone who is the best to their wives? And then you start talking about what the Quran is talking about. It's a legislation for all times and all situations. The situation is the extreme where the woman may actually get more harm, where the man may actually kill her. She's either committing zina. And again, you can bring up the O.J. Simpson case or something like that. Maybe if they had Islam and O.J. was allowed to hit his wife or something like that, a light hit and the divorce happened, maybe she would still be alive today. But because they had no guidance, you have spouse abuse and you have spouse homicide and so on and so forth, killing them. And so these are stages before they're stages before where the admonishment, the separating in the beds and so on and so forth, that comes before the actual discipline. Now, when the stage comes to discipline, let's just imagine that a husband doesn't want to hit his wife, and instead he says, I'm going to physically destroy, not physically, emotionally destroy her. So he will swear at her, he will curse her, he will say, you're good for nothing, you're ugly, no one will ever marry you. Which one is more destructive? Is it a hit on the wrist, or is it the emotional abuse? And you'll see that, you know, that statement, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. It's not true. The words can actually have a much more painful effect than the actual stick. The stick, the lesson gets taught. When it's emotional, and I know this happens in a lot of schools, in North America, amongst Muslim schools and so on, the teachers are not allowed to beat the children, 100%, you know, boycott. One thing I noticed in Medina is that they also do not allow the teachers to hit, but the principal hits the kids. So there are points where the boy or girl needs to get a smacking. And so these kids broke out a fight into my class. It might have been my fault. But the principal in Medina, and I know why it's my fault, because they were asking me to not allow, you know, such and such to insult them, and I didn't really acknowledge that student, and so they took it into their own hands and they got into a fight. Anyhow, so the teacher, the principal took them downstairs and he says, "You're in a fight," and he took out the big stick and says, "Stick out your hand," and like whack, whack, whack. And they all go home crying. They learn the lesson, they're not gonna fight again. I've been at times with little kids where I realize that this child has no idea what I'm talking about. I'm trying to explain to him that what he did was wrong. He has no idea in the world, but he's still doing it. All he needs is for me to get permission to smack him on the wrist. That's all he needs, and he will be guided. That's all he needs. Just a smack, and he'll be okay. But what teachers are forced to do, or da'is are forced to do, or is to emotionally destroy the student. And that's not proper. And so you'll see here in Islam, the husband, even though you think you might not understand the hikmah of it, but it's better for the woman when it gets to that stage that the hit comes. And then there are other regulations that come into effect. And in the long run, whether the kuffar understand it or not, that's for the betterment of the society. I'm telling you, it's for the betterment because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala legislated it. A Muslim might not understand and they might hide away from it, but it's for the betterment of the society. And I'll just give you this example, that with all the restraints that happen in Islam, such as a man can't hit in the face, he can't put bruises on his wife, he can't call her ugly, he can't swear at her, he has all the khuluq of a Muslim that still comes into effect when he's hitting her, so much so that the ulama said that it's like a miswak. He hits her kind of like a smack on the wrist, disciplining. If he was to not hit his wife in that way and hit her in a haram way, so he slaps her in the face, I would tell you, the wife would say, if she knew Islam, she's like, "Oh my God, you're going to hellfire for that one. You just slapped me in my face. You call yourself a Muslim." And then he'll swear at her, "Astaghfirullah, say astaghfirullah, that's haram." She knows the whole rules, all the rules and regulations. And the person, that husband who would be doing something like that, if he really feared Allah, he'd step back and he'd say, "Astaghfirullah, you're right. This is haram what I'm doing." She has the rules and regulations. These people that don't have Islam do not have that. They don't have that to fall back. So when you see spousal abuse, and you might find that a lot of them are Muslim women who are being beaten, I can testify that it's not because of their knowledge of Islam. It's because of their ignorance of Islam that they're beating their wives in such a way. Because of their ignorance of Islam, and it might even be because of the wife's ignorance of Islam. They might be in a family where they don't pray their salah, their children are doing things, there's a lot of ma'asiyah, sins that are happening, and then this comes after that. This is the result of all that disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by them separating themselves from the knowledge of Allah and His Messenger. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam.